What is prevenient grace? P-R-E-V-E-N-I-E-N-T. And that's what Jesse writes us, and that's what we're going to begin with on Law and Gospel on this Friday, February the 16th. You know, today is Open Line Friday. That means not what I want to talk about, but what you would like to talk about. Of course, what you would like to talk about is what I want to talk about today. So we have no particular subject. Even if I'm talking about something else, you can still phone in on any concern that you might have, any question you might have, any comment you might have on something we either spoke about this week on Law and Gospel, or perhaps a devotion you're reading, a Bible study you attended, a sermon you heard. The numbers here to call in are 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. The first question we're going to deal with is, what is prevenient grace? And we're dealing with it in this hour because the individual is unable to listen except when it is archived. And at this point, our second hour is not being archived. That means you can't go to the computer and listen to it, say, a few days from now. We hope to rectify that situation, and we'll be letting you know in a little while how you might be able to get both hours downloaded, MP3, and also with the iPod, but not at this time quite yet. So we're doing this first hour since he can archive and download this. Prevenient grace. It comes from two Latin words. The venire is the verb to come, and pre, well, prenuptial, that means the agreement before the marriage. Pre-anything is normally the word before. So what is prevenient grace? It is a kind of grace that's within you that comes before the saving grace. Roman Catholic theology believes that each person has a little bit of the image of God left in them. It's their answer to why are some saved and not others. Those who aren't saved refuse to use that little bit of power within them, that substance of God's image, and move on it. Now, if you do move on it, for instance, in being kind to the neighbor, something like that, then God rewards you with more grace until you reach that grace where, guess what? You can become saved. Now, this is very fuzzy thinking, particularly in Roman Catholicism today, because there are some people who do not believe in Jesus Christ, who Roman Catholics say are saved, such as God-fearing Muslims. Now, that's their understanding. But, of course, the God they fear would, of course, be Allah, who is an idol. So, to think of Muslims or Jews who do not confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior would be a mistake from our point of view, because, of course, those are not gods. I recently wrote an article for a publication, and they emailed me back indicating that in my charting, the living under the law, the word God is not capitalized, whereas the living under the gospel, the word God is capitalized. A living under the law, of course, is the unbeliever's viewpoint as he or she looks out at a reality, their interpretation of not only what is going around about them, but also in their relationship to God. They live under the burden of the law. Therefore, their God cannot be the triune God because he has lifted that burden from you. You no longer need to stop your sins or become perfect in your works in order to be right with God. There is another way. It is the way of Jesus Christ. So things are really different when you look at it from a living under the gospel point of view than a living under the law. Living under the law, the gods are small g's. They're all idols. They're not the true triune God. And therefore, this idea that there is some kind of divinity or power within you to make the first moves, that's what it means. You make the first moves so that God rewards you is ridiculous. Though other denominations do not have a doctrine of prevenient grace, Jesse, what I would say is they appear to practice it, particularly evangelical denominations that believe you had the power to choose for Jesus Christ to come into your heart. Obviously, that is something that only God can give, and therefore it's not natural for a person to do that. In fact, it's impossible for an unbeliever to do that. At the very moment that you want Jesus in your heart, he must already be there. For no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And if it's the Holy Spirit moving you, then he's already within you. So, prevenient grace, a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, is not a doctrine of other denominations as far as I'm able to ascertain, but it is certainly a practice that any denomination that believes that you cooperate in your salvation somehow must, in essence, have a doctrine of some kind of previous or prior ability on your part to make a move towards God. Our phone numbers here are 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. Let's go talk to Jan in Central Illinois. Hello, Jan.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call, Pastor Baker.
Yes.
I was just wondering, I'm calling for somebody else who was wondering this, but in the case of Holy Communion in these foreign countries, well, actually, this is in Alaska. You know how some of these outposts in Alaska, it's just a small group of people living together, and they have these, they get together and they have the worship services, and there aren't enough pastors to go around to, you know, serve all these small congregations or these small little churches that are, and they're giving and taking communion there by means of lay pastors. And this person that I was wondering, is this, can a lay pastor, like our pastors say, upon your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called and ordained servant of the word, announce the grace of God unto all you instead, anyway, forgive your sins, and can they consecrate the bread and wine? Or what is your opinion on this? I know that, you know, they, you know, that we just can't furnish pastors for all these places, and is this bread and wine consecrated or changed into the body and blood of the Lord if it's done through a lay minister?
Well, before you get off the line, Jan, let me ask you a couple of questions, okay?
Okay.
I think you already know the answer to this, and I'm just going to try and bring it out of you. Let's not think about Lord's Supper for a moment. Let's think about the baptism of infants. Can a lay person do a baptism of infants?
Yes.
Then do you think a lay person can do the Lord's Supper?
I really never gave it much thought until, you know, this question was brought up
yes.
to me. They can?
Oh, yes.
Okay.
Because, you see, the Lord's Supper can be done by any Christian. In fact, you don't even need to be a Christian in order to do the Lord's Supper. If you had an unbelieving pastor as a, say, a clergyman of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, he really didn't believe, but he doesn't tell anybody, and every week he does the Lord's Supper, would you be receiving the Lord's Supper?
Well, I would think so.
Absolutely, because it does not depend on the faith of the individual providing it. Instead, it depends on whether it's done according to God's command, and in a Lutheran church, it would be. We do believe that we are receiving the true body and blood of Jesus Christ.
Okay.
Now, the question is, why do only pastors do it normally in a worship service? Because the scriptures are pretty clear that when you're involved in an assembly of believers, then, in fact, I have never seen a lay person do the baptism of an infant in a worship service. Have you?
No.
So we make a distinction between a public worship service in contrast to a private worship service or a worship service in case of emergency.
Yes.
Now, when we're dealing with the baptism of individuals, we understand that that could be done in an emergency situation. For example, you're in a maybe on a hospital or something where a baby is having a is being born and it looks like the baby will die quickly for one reason or another, then any lay person can baptize that baby. Mm-hmm. The example I remember where lay people, in fact, not just lay men, but lay women, did the Lord's Supper, Jan, was in Nazi concentration camps where the women were separated from the men. And in those circumstances, when the women did hold a worship service, there was no man there, and they did, by getting wine and bread, were able to consecrate the Lord's Supper in that worship service.
Okay, okay, good. I have one other question.
Well, I'm not quite done.
Okay.
In Alaska, and I just talked to a pastor up there, believe it or not. Well, you mentioned a lay pastor. Now, is that somebody that has been qualified to be a lay clergy person, or is that somebody who's just part of the laity and takes it on and does pastoral duties without having any training or qualification?
I really don't know.
Yeah.
Like I say, I'm calling for somebody else. I don't know the situation real well. I'm just calling because, you know, I was the one to do it.
Okay, well, the answer I would give is that there is a kind of a laity who can do pastoral duties under the authority of another pastor. The other item I would say is, even though Alaska seems far-flung, there are, you would want to believe how many pastors we have around that area, and it wouldn't be impossible for a pastor to be on a kind of a circuit riding where he would visit a congregation at least once a month to give them the Lord's Supper.
Yes. Uh-huh.
So that would be the better thing to do in my view. But what's your second question?
What do you think about a practice of a pastor communing himself? After he's communed the rest of the congregation, then he gives himself communion.
I do not see that that is inappropriate. In the sense, you're talking about when he has consecrated the elements and
yes.
The people have come forward, received the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and then he communes himself.
Yes.
I never did that when I was alone. When I had field workers, they would commune me.
Yes.
Now, they were lay people because they were, although seminarians, they weren't clergy. But I can't think of anything off the top of my head that in consultation. You see, the only thing he's doing that's a little different is that when you would come forward, a lot of pastors will place both the host in your hand and then the maybe the individual cup, and you would then take it yourself. He's taking it right from the altar. It's just that nobody is giving it to him. And so in that sense, I'm not sure that that would be bad. I don't know of anything that would say it's inappropriate. But in my practice, I usually had someone give it to me who was helping out with the Lord's Supper.
Yeah, I just didn't know if you could be the giver and the receiver at the same time, you know.
I don't have a particular problem. Maybe somebody knows that better than I do, but I know I've seen pastors self-commune themselves in that sense, and all I think of is that they're still taking it from the altar and it just isn't another hand giving it to them. I would object if, for instance, a pastor on a Saturday night all by himself went into the worship sanctuary and gave himself the Lord's Supper without anybody being there.
Okay.
As I would with everyone else, because it's a communion fellowship. It's not individual practice.
Yes. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much for calling, Jan. So that was Jan from Central Illinois, and maybe you have been speaking with someone recently. They've given you a question, and you're not quite sure how to answer it. As you see, I am not absolutely for sure on some of these, and I'll let you know when I'm absolutely not for sure. I'm quite confident that there's probably some pastors who would really object to any pastors giving themselves the Lord's Supper, although I do know some pastors who would object that if you did it with individual cups. I've heard that argument a number of times. They say the Lord used one cup, a common cup, and that's what we should use. I don't agree with that, and I'll tell you why. The Lord also used one loaf of bread, and we do not take the bread that we distribute from one loaf. We use individual wafers, and I don't think that that destroys the concept, because what is clear in the supper is not how it was baked, the bread, or what kind of wine. You can even use six parts of water to one part of wine, which was the way it was done in the Maundy-Thursday service, or, of course, the Passover. But more importantly, is it wine, the fruit of the vine? Is it bread? I do believe it's inappropriate to hand out potato chips and Coca-Cola. The person who did that, in talking with them, they thought that this was just kind of a fellowship meal in Palestinian days, and so he was just updating it. No, this is far greater than a meal of good times. This is the very body and blood of Jesus Christ given and shed for you for the remission of sins. So, that makes it quite more important. Our numbers here, in case you'd like to phone in, 505-7850. And then toll free 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. Let's go talk to Rick in Illinois. Hi, Rick.
Hi, how you doing?
Very good. How can I help you?
I have a question, and I'll hang up to listen to your answer, but I would like to know, I've asked another pastor this, and I didn't get an answer, and he never could answer me over and over, and I want to know, what does Galatians 1:8 and Galatians 1:9 mean?
About the angel from heaven? Preaching you a different gospel?
Yes, correct.
Okay, now where's the confusion? Because it seems to me that all Paul is saying there is, don't listen to any human being who preaches you something contrary to what is in the Scripture. And even if an angel from heaven appeared before you, such as Gabriel to Mary, if Gabriel had said to Mary, Mary, if you give $1,000 to the synagogue, you will be saved, then she would have ignored that. So that's all I think it's saying. Is there some other problem with it?
Well, I don't know. And I agree. It seems to me pretty simple. It says let no other gospel be preached, or let him be eternally condemned. And I wanted to make sure, like, if someone's preaching a gospel, like, let's say they're not preaching the true gospel, they're preaching law, and they're not preaching grace, they're preaching more, you know, rules and regulations and things like that, then when he says let them be eternally condemned, I mean, that sounds pretty strong to me.
So what you're having problem with is the word condemn, or actually it's accursed.
Correct.
It's used, for instance, in Acts 23:14, when what the Bible is talking about, that they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves to live under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. So there they're making a solemn oath in the sense that they're willing to be accursed. But now, Paul even says, I would wish that I were accursed, that is separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren. In 1 Corinthians 12, it says there that if anyone is speaking that Jesus is accursed, then indeed they're in big trouble. So what you're saying is, what is the meaning of accursed?
Well, basically, if pastors are preaching anything but the gospel, the way I understand it is Paul's pretty clear, let them be condemned or accursed. And if they are preaching that, is it whether they're knowingly or unknowingly preaching it, or do you just take it for face value, that's what it is, let them be eternally condemned, or let them be eternally cursed?
Well, I think in the context here, with especially in Galatians chapter 1, that Paul is really concerned about what's happening at that particular congregation. He's been writing to them, first of all, showing that he really is an apostle, that there is only one apostle, and he therefore defends the gospel in that particular chapter. But there's no doubt in this case that they are turning away, this is verse 6, from God who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, one that perverts the gospel of Christ. So I think we need to be talking about the distinction here Rick, between a major doctrine and a minor doctrine, or a fundamental doctrine and a non-fundamental. If, for instance, a pastor is preaching about that evolution was the way that God created the world, that is false teaching, but it's not heresy in the sense that he's going to hell for doing that. But if he would say something where you actually end up with a different gospel, that Jesus really came from a monkey, and that if we follow his example in suffering for others, we will be saved, that's a totally different gospel, and he would be accursed. So I think the bottom line is this. If it's a different gospel, that means what the man is preaching, he cannot be saved, because he's believing in that which is not possible to be saved through. But if you
mix law and grace,
yes,
is it possible to be saved through the mixture law and grace?
Well, let's put it this way. As I look back, before I became a pastor and my evangelism techniques or even my early sermons, I was mixing a lot of times law and grace. I would often end up on a note of law at the end of a sermon, accused by one of the professors, and I agreed with him. So I think people came to faith through the rest of the sermon, but that ending part would not have been according to God's word. I don't think I was damned because I confused law and gospel. You can confuse law and gospel a lot. The whole Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, their teaching was confusing law and gospel, but Luther still considered them to be Christians.
If you have a pastor that is it my obligation to try to point him in the right direction, or should I have brothers with me, or how should I handle that?
That's an excellent question. We, in our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you first go to the pastor and make sure you've understood correctly what he is saying. And then if he is saying and you understand it and he's still wrong, then you would point out to him where he is in error. If he will not change then and you know it's error, then you would bring some other people with you. And at that point, if he still is in error, then you would bring charges against him. And a pastor, charges can be brought against the pastor for teaching false doctrine. Then it gets into the hands of the leaders of a particular district. We have 35 districts, and they would check out, meet with him, give him opportunity to defend himself, and then he would be going to a court of sorts, and if they decided he was teaching contrary to the word of God, he would be removed from the roster. We still cannot excommunicate him. Only his own congregation can do that. But they can be removed from the roster and would no longer be able to be a pastor within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
Awesome. Well, you definitely are preaching it correctly, and I appreciate what you're doing.
Well, thank you very much, and good talking to you, Rick.
You too. Thanks.
And please, those of you who feel I'm not teaching it correctly, you really do need to phone for two reasons. Number one, I probably am teaching it correctly, and you need to be corrected. But number two, I may be teaching it inappropriately. I may have said something that was wrong, and I need to be corrected. We believe in the Lutheran Church that the sheep judge the shepherds. That is, you're responsible for making sure your pastor is in line with the Word of God, and that's why you listen and listen. Stay with us through the break and give us a phone call.
How should Christians consider the claims of liberal Bible scholarship, like the scholars who support the Da Vinci Code, or those who are members of the Jesus Seminar? On a recent edition of Issues Etc., Christian apologist and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery answered that question.
Jesus Seminar type New Testament people are engaged in nothing but subjective impressions of a text. They're reading the text, and because they wouldn't have written it that way in terms of literary style and vocabulary and so forth, they assume that later editing has taken place. Listen, that's the reason God didn't choose religious liberals to write the New Testament.
Listen to Issues Etc. as we defend the faith and teach the truth every weekday afternoon from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
Hi, this is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Has the church lost its relevance? Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with the comment.
When the church ceases to defend the defenseless, when it ceases to feel like the killing of 1.6 million babies per year is not its area of purview, when it gets to the point that it can't talk not about those who are homosexual and are trying to deal with it, we must reach out to them in love, but homosexual activism, then the church has lost its relevance.
Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness." He knew we'd face challenging times. Our job is to make sure that we're up to the challenge. For more on standing up for righteousness, visit family.org.
On the Monday Morning Show, sign on at 7 a.m., wake up to inspiration, information, and delightful conversation between yours truly, Paul Clayton, and co-host Diane Summers, with our guests, Pastor Curtis Dieterding from Trinity Lutheran Church in Fergus Falls, Minnesota, biblical counselor and clinical psychologist Dr. Jack Fiennes, and Pastor Emeritus Walt Schadel, on the Monday Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
Do you have a question or a comment, or maybe you just want to say hi to one of your favorite announcers here at AM 850 KFUO? Well, it's easy to email us. Think first initial, last name, at KFUO.org. For example, pclayton at KFUO.org, dsummers at KFUO.org, crathert at, you get it, it's that easy. Or just go to the website, KFUO.org, and click the contact button. We look forward to hearing from you.
The St. Louis Chamber Chorus are in concert at Emmanuel Lutheran Church, 155 South 6th Street in St. Charles. Hear Luther's Legacy on Sunday, February 18th at 3 p.m. and celebrate the influence, past and present, of Lutheran chorales. This concert marks the first performance by the St. Louis Chamber Chorus at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. Parking is free. For ticket information, visit chamberchorus.org.
Two exciting and educational films at the Gateway Arch will take visitors back to the time and days of Lewis and Clark, fur trappers, the gold rush, and pioneers that settled the West. The Great America West and Alaska, Spirit of the Wild, features breathtaking scenes filmed in some of America's most awe-inspiring areas. These films, narrated by Charlton Heston, will be shown on the four-story tall screen in the Odyssey Theater beneath the Gateway Arch. Visit www.mps.gov for more information.
You have an assignment for Monday's Law and Gospel. We want you to look at television, listen to the radio, read the newspaper, but with eyes of faith. And perhaps you might have a question then that you can give us on Monday. I'll talk a little bit more about what it means to do those things through eyes of faith. Right now we have open line. Our numbers here are 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And, of course, our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. And we're going to go to Ron in Town and Country. Hi, Ron.
How you doing? I love your new format with the Ask the Pastor and the Bible study and then your Law and Gospel. It's great.
Well, you can thank Mr. Stortz and Mr. Rathert for that.
I'm confused about something.
Yes.
Maybe you can help me unwrap this thing.
We'll try.
Communion. Is there any circumstances at all that you would take communion at another church of a different denomination? Is there any emergency situation where you would take communion with people that were not Lutherans? I understand that Lutherans have a closed communion and others have an open communion. Would you be sinning if you did one of each, or... Am I making sense?
Yes, you are. In fact, you will stay on the line, Al Ron, because you may want to respond to this. We actually have a practice in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod where we do teach close or closed communion. That means only those who are properly prepared should be coming forward to the Lord's Supper, and that usually means you need to be a member of the congregation. However, both in our military policy and in our college policy, we do give some leeway to pastors in those areas to commune people of a different faith in times of a serious situation, such as in war, when you have soldiers together. In fact, in my own situation, when I was with Pastor Peter Kurowski as our co-pastor, he was talking to a student at Washington University that was a member of another Lutheran denomination, not in fellowship with us, but she agreed with the teachings that we taught and was willing to come under our supervision while she was at Washington University. So she did continue to commune with us through the time that she was at the university. So those are two examples.
Now, you're saying that she was a Lutheran, though?
Yes.
So that would be different than the communion you would do?
But not in a military situation. For example, if there was a Roman Catholic priest doing the Lord's Supper as a chaplain, and there was a group of soldiers ready to move out into war, we would permit, under those circumstances, the soldiers as to take the Lord's Supper. And I would be with a Roman Catholic.
Okay. If you were just visiting relatives at a different state or somewhere.
Yeah, in that situation, my own relatives that came and they wanted to take the Lord's Supper, but they were not in fellowship with us, I said no. There was, first of all, no emergency going on, and second of all, I didn't want to give the impression, because the congregation knew they were not in fellowship with us, I did not want to give an impression at that point that we were in agreement now when we really weren't. These people were in agreement with the false teaching of the other Lutheran denomination, and so even though they were close to me and we were dear friends, I still refused them the Lord's Supper. And if I ever went to a Baptist church, I would never commune there.
Why?
Because they don't think they're having the Lord's Supper, and therefore you are not getting the Lord's Supper there. They do not intend to distribute the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And for a sacrament to be valid, Ron, it needs to be done according to God's command. And in those churches that deny the existence of the body and blood of Christ, there is no supper going on at all.
Do they deny it?
Oh, yes. Yeah, they say it's only a metaphor. It's like Jesus is the door. And, of course, he doesn't have a knob or he has a lock or he's out of wood. So they would deny that they are intending to distribute the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They interpret the Lord's Supper in a way that we feel is inappropriate, but you can't then go to them and force them and say, well, we don't care what you say or what you're doing. You are receiving the body and blood. No, they're not.
So you feel that if you were at a Baptist church that you would be sinning if you did?
I would be sinning because I know I wouldn't be receiving the body and blood of Christ, and I would not participate then in that ceremony because nothing is happening.
Okay. Where can I get some more information on this? Are there any good books?
Oh, my. There's some tremendous good books. There's, first of all, the Confessions of the Lutheran Church, but in fact, if my producer I'm trying to remember, Buzz, the book of the month last year was on the Lord's Supper by a good friend of mine, too, and it just slips my mind what his name is. You don't recall, do you, Buzz? Yeah, we'll look that up. Let me say, if you keep listening, Ron, we will definitely mention that name and the book, okay?
Will do.
Before the end of the program, and definitely get a hold of that. It's kind of brand new from Concordia Publishing House, but it's on weekly communion, okay?
Thank you much.
Thank you so much for calling.
Bye-bye.
All right. Buzz, you make sure that by the end of the hour we mention it. Weeting is the name, Weeting. I should know him because he married one of my members, a wonderful pastor. And I'm trying to remember what the name is. It's on Weekly Lord's Supper, something along that line. The Blessings of Weekly Communion.
Yeah, The Blessings of Weekly Communion, Kenneth W. Weeting.
Boy, that's when you got a good producer and a board man. Isn't that great? So thank you, Gary and Buzz, for getting that across. And Ron, Concordia Publishing House. All you need to do is contact them, and you'll be able to get the book sent to you. Their 800 number, CPH, Concordia Publishing House, is 1-800-325-3040. And if you phone right now, they're there, because it's only Friday at 1:40 instead of Friday at 6 o'clock like I used to be on. Okay, we're going to go and talk to Linda in Farmington. Hi, Linda.
Hi, Pastor. Well, you had said something when I was talking to you earlier this week about someone on the airplane beside you. If they were elected, then they would be fine, even if you didn't say anything to them. Remember that?
Yes, yes.
Okay, and I just wanted to ask about election, because my understanding, just from the scriptures, just say like from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where it's, that whole chapter, you know, it's telling me, you know, Christ is the chosen one, you know, and it's saying, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And even about election, I think, he is the elect. And, you know, he is the chosen one, the elected one, from the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And, I mean, this way that I have come to see it through Scripture, you know, this way of understanding it is both inclusive and exclusive. And when I think of it that way, I know my election is sure, because it's not in me as an individual, but it is in Jesus Christ. And does that make sense to you?
Okay, now, are you understanding verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that's when you became the elect?
When I'm saying we're not chosen unless we're in him, you know, I think...
But that occurred before the foundation of the world.
I'm saying the plan was in place before we were ever created.
Well, yes, but he also knew before we were ever created that we would be part of the elect.
Yes, he knows. He knows my name. He knows me individually. My name is written in his hand right beside the nail print. But
Well, it's more than just knowing. It's actually being predestined.
Predestined?
Yes. That's the verb used in verse 5. He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. And another word for predestined in that case, Linda, would be foreordained. It's the same word in the Greek.
And could I understand it that he is the predestined one? He was the one foreordained.
No.
No?
The verbs are pretty clear. The subject of verse 5 is he, and the object is us.
I see that.
Now, there's no doubt he also was predestined from before the foundation of the world to be our Messiah. So you're correct on that. It's just that verse 5 isn't saying that. It's really saying about you being predestined. Okay?
Isn't it a comfort, though, to take the emphasis off of me, off of that guy in the seat next to you, and say, you know, in Christ, you know, isn't that more of a comfort? Because when I start thinking, am I the elect? Have I been chosen? I think Christ has been chosen and he died for me. And yes, I'm elect, you know. Does that help you? And if I think, well, they're elect anyway, I might not even bother with them.
I know, but if you recall in the context of when I said that, the person who does not say something is definitely wrong.
Yes.
You still should be saying something just out of love, because then you become the privileged one to help bring them into the kingdom of God. God speaks through you, and who would not want to do that?
I know. It's so wonderful.
That's right. So if I left the impression that we Christians don't have to talk to people because if they're the elect, they're going to be saved, that's ridiculous. I did not want to leave that impression, and I thank you for kind of correcting that, okay?
I didn't mean to correct. I knew what you were saying.
No. But maybe others thought of it that way, Linda. So you and me, we're co-hosts on this one. All righty?
Well, you got Jesus as your you're the co-host of Jesus. So
well, I may be a co-pilot, but he's the whole plane.
That's right. He's the plane. Oh, the Lord bless you, Pastor.
Thank you so much, Linda. Okay, we're just going to move right on then to talk to Louise, who's on a cell phone. Hi, Louise.
Hi, how are you?
Oh, you're a happy lady, so you're not my wife.
No. Oh, that's right. I forgot.
How can you forget my wife's name is Louise?
You're going to be in trouble.
No, I'm not. No, she's extremely happy. In fact, she was really happy. She had all the kids out last night. We went to a restaurant. It was her birthday. And I think, what was she, 32, 33? So she's really in good mood today.
All right.
How can I help you, Louise?
Well, I had a question about your comment that you would not commune if you went to a Baptist church, you would not commune.
Yes.
And I understand that very well. However, what my question is, if you went to an Anglican church, and I'm not talking Nakuza, I'm talking about an Anglican church, or an Anglican communicant came to your church to visit, how would you feel about that?
Okay, I still would not commune there because their doctrines are different. And when we go to the Lord's Supper, we are saying publicly that we agree with the teachings of this particular congregation. It's not that we think that they're not Christian, but they would be therefore saying something that would be in disagreement with a point of view that we have, or else we would be in fellowship with them. And since we're not in fellowship, there is some doctrine, and rather than give offense to others and rather than send a wrong signal, we would not commune. It is not necessary to commune with fellow Christians to have a fellowship with them. I'm in great fellowship with some of them, believe it or not, when I was going through the seminary, some of my best friends were individuals who were Roman Catholic, and they still are. And we love going out together and talking with them, but I still want to commune there, and they want to commune at my place because we understand that we're in disagreement on certain doctrines.
Okay, so those are important points, not just the point of view.
Well, no, like, for instance, praying to Mary, I think, is really inappropriate.
Well, yes, I do, too.
I don't think it damns someone to pray to Mary, but, boy, what a loss of comfort that is missing when they could go directly to Jesus. Or this fear about not going to heaven when you die, that you go to purgatory. Now, for me to commune with them would be saying that these differences really don't matter to me, and they do.
Okay, I understand that.
But by the way, when the Anglican communes and the Roman Catholic communes, they are receiving the body and blood of Jesus Christ.
True, I agree with that. That's why it's the Anglican Church, not the Yakuza, but the Anglican Church is so very close.
Yes, no, they do believe it's the body and blood, as does the Orthodox Church.
Right.
But when you get to the some of the Reformed, particularly the Baptists, where they have a clear statement that this is a metaphor, this is not the body and blood of Christ, we can't force on them what in their conscience they feel they cannot do. And so God doesn't do it, and I'm not going to do it.
Okay.
Well,
I appreciate that so much.
Thank you so much for calling me, Louise.
Thank you.
Goodbye. I've often said any pastor who has open communion really doesn't love people. Because it's kind of like a doctor. You have all kinds of medicine. But what doctor would remain a doctor if he just gave it out inappropriately? Well, nobody would. And so it's very important that you give the right medicine at the right time. Okay, we're going to go back to the phone lines at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Hello, who am I talking to?
This is Louise.
Well, hello, Pastor Kowalski. They got you down as Kowalski here instead of Kurowski.
That was a wrestler for All-Star Wrestling years ago, Killer Kowalski.
Oh, I thought he was also. Wasn't he one of your cousins on the Cardinals baseball team at one time?
I think he had the same last name as me, though. enjoying your program today, St. Thomas. Thank you for your good answers and clarity here. And I know Ron had called earlier before and your last guest, and I do know that in the second to the last chapter of Seduction of Extremes, I try to treat this subject extensively. When do we put into practice closed communion? When do we have the exception to the rule, and why do we have that exception to the rule?
And, in fact, you have an exception there, don't you?
Yes.
Can you explain that a little bit? Because I think that was a valid. This is Pastor Peter Kurowski, who, by the way, was my visiting host last Friday. In fact, and a few Fridays before that, has written Seduction of Extremes, has been on the Bible study, issues, etc., my program, and his book is available, by the way, by going to lawgospel.com. And he is correct. One of the last chapters speaks about this. And give us a little background of that incident, Peter.
Yes, Tom, this was years ago when I was a pastor in New Orleans. We had a lady that took adult instruction class with us, and she left the Mormon cult to join the Christian church by God's grace. And she had gone through six lessons and embraced the good news that Jesus is Lord and Savior and bringer of forgiveness and salvation, full and free. We had a 12-week class, and in the seventh week, she was killed in a car accident, only 37 years old, terrible tragedy, had her funeral, and that was on a Saturday. On the following Sunday, after that Saturday, her husband came to our church service, sat in the front row. I knew he was from Roman Catholic background. I had talked to him only briefly before. And he listened to the sermon. He confessed the creed. And I was wondering all during the service whether or not he would come up to the Lord's Supper. And here you had a gentleman with a broken heart who was just crushed because of the death of his wife. Even though we had comforted them greatly with the hope of reunion in heaven, he was still very brokenhearted. He came up to the Lord's table, and I prayed with all my might, asking the Savior what I should do. And at that point, I decided that I would give him the Lord's Supper, because here was a guy that was a brokenhearted fellow believer, a bruised reed, and not someone trying to barge the Lord's table. And so I gave him the true body and blood of Christ. I knew that he came from a background that, although it did not have the same belief that we did quite on the Lord's Supper, they had a respect for the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in this holy meal. But immediately that Sunday afternoon, I went to his home and told him I was very happy that he came up to receive the Lord's Supper, thank the Lord. But if he wanted to receive it on a regular basis, I needed to have the privilege to go with him through the basic teachings of the Bible and more about the Lord's Supper in particular.
In other words, you were using what, for pastors, we have discretion.
Right.
But it is not a discretion where you make a policy that, without talking to the person, without knowing them, this was a person. In fact, if, as I recall reading your section there, Pastor Kurowski, had you not given him the Lord's Supper, you would have been dealing with more than someone who would have been angry with you. This would have really been a shock to his spiritual system, too.
Right. I would have done more harm than good. And the closed communion passages are for those that want to come to Lord's Supper knowingly, bringing with them a different gospel and a different doctrine.
Now, when I was reading that, I was thinking to myself, what if the day before at the funeral or whenever you had met him and he had said, you know, I'd like to come to your church. I really want to hear, and I'm intending to come to the Lord's Supper. You then might have had a conversation with him at that point where he would have felt not excluded from the fellowship of Christians had you indicated to him that it would have been at that point maybe not appropriate to come.
Yeah, that's well put. You have to take each case as it comes and pray for awareness and to deal with the person where you meet them at. Now, if he had told me that he was not a Christian and wanted to take Lord's Supper, well, then no way can you give them the Lord's Supper, because it would be to their harm and not to their good. You try to do that in the most loving, kind way possible, and you pray when those moments come up.
Yes, and I know what a struggle that was for you, but pastoral heart you have, Pastor Kurowski, and that's one reason I was really sad to see that we couldn't stay together as ministers, you going off to California and me to Concordia Mission Society. Of course, California is really sunny out there, isn't it?
Yeah, it's sunny and
white. Wait a minute. You went to California, Missouri.
Yes, a lot of snow.
Tell us that. Is it really true that there were 2 weeks in a row you didn't have services and that hardly ever happened?
Right. In 13 years, we've only postponed Sunday worship on three occasions and back-to-back twice in January there. So we're trying to get back on track, and little by little we are.
And we'll get back to you also. In fact, we're going to maybe look forward to having you back on here.
Okay, that would be a privilege. All the best, good friend.
God bless.
Bye-bye.
Goodbye. That's Pastor Peter Kurowski, one of the individuals we use to help host. In fact, we've only used two this year, the president of the seminary, Dr. Meyer, and then, of course, Pastor Peter Kurowski. Let's go and talk to Diane. Hi, Diane.
Hi, Pastor Tom. I once heard a sermon preached to a group of people. Most of them were believers, and the pastor was trying to motivate the people to fear and obey God. And he made the statement, you could lose your grace or you could lose the grace God has given you. And that kind of really bothered me, and somebody kind of said it shouldn't have bothered me. Was that a wrong statement?
That is an excellent question, because in the context, it can be a horrible statement. If he is saying to you, if you don't shape up and start doing what is right, you could lose the grace God has given you, that is totally false doctrine.
That's what I thought he was doing.
But if he says this, that if you fall from the faith and you deny the Lord Jesus Christ, you could lose the grace.
Okay.
You don't have a problem with that, do you?
No.
See, so the context of when it is said, you know, this dividing law and gospel isn't easy, is it, Diane?
Well, no.
But I'll tell you why you want to listen to AM 850 KFUO, because when you feel bad, in fact, we just did this last Monday, I think. I said, you know, sometimes you hear a sermon and you know there's something wrong with it, but you can't put your finger on it. I'll tell you what happened there. When he was telling you that you're not doing the word of God rightly, or not following his commandments rightly, you were agreeing with him, and therefore you needed to hear the gospel. Instead, he gave you more law.
Yeah.
It was a total confusion of law and gospel, assuming that what you're saying is the way that he meant it.
That, as far as I know, it was mostly believers, and that's the statement he made.
And it certainly is the way it came across to you.
Yeah.
And see, boy, we pastors, we need to be so careful. And I'm telling you, I'm one of those that'll say things out of context sometimes or say something inappropriately. And that's why we need a lot more Diane's to keep us straight, okay?
I don't know about that.
Oh, absolutely, because if we don't hear it from you, we're in trouble. Thanks for calling, Diane.
Thank you.
The sheep judge the shepherds. We're going to continue with that idea when we get back from the break into our second hour. And in the meantime, you can call us here at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and also email us at lawgospel@kfuo.org. And before we end this first hour, I'm going to have to apologize, because I had indicated I'd get to some emails that we just aren't able to. And we'll maybe do it in the next hour, or maybe Monday or Tuesday, because this is call-in, and so I appreciate those of you who are calling in. And do so during the break, 505-7850. I'm Tom Baker.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.